About 2 years ago, we were in the stage of life where we were preparing to send our only son off to college. So we were anticipating the empty nest thing and preparing for it. And before Christopher was going off to UCLA, we were going to take a family vacation in early September. And so we got on a plane and we took a vacation down in Mexico. Something you need to know about our family, our vacation policy is Ginger tolerates Christopher and my love for skiing in the winter as long as we promise to take her to a beach in the summer. So we were on the beach end of that, so we were headed down there to spend some time together as a family before Christopher went off to school. And we arrived on Monday and got settled into our hotel and looking forward to a great week of vacation. Got up Tuesday morning, and as I am wont to do, I flicked on the television just to kind of see what's going on in the world. And on the picture came, and it was filled with pictures or images of people panicking and buildings and smoke and all kinds of things. And the cable television that was in the resort hotel where we were was getting feed from San Francisco news stations. And so when it first came on, there was all this talk of tragedy and buildings down. And it was coming from a San Francisco feed, and I thought maybe that something had big had happened in San Francisco, and I was riveted to the TV, and all of a sudden the story began to unfold. And there were pictures from New York of the World Trade Center being hit by the airplanes. And I just turned it on right before the buildings had collapsed there and all this stuff. And wow, there it was, the 9/11 thing. And what a way to start a vacation. It was kind of surreal. We were out of the country, and there were people down there. And some of the people that were there couldn't get back home for a long time. We were And it was an interesting week. It felt very surreal to be out of the country at that time and watching newscasts from it. But that particular day was an incredible history-changing day for our country. And the truth is, like most of you and myself and most of the people of the country, you know, September 10th, we're on a plane, we're headed for vacation. Everything looked cool. Everything looked fine. You know, the world wasn't all I wanted it to be, but it wasn't, you know, and even though we'd had the Oklahoma City bombing a few years ago and the first World Trade Center bombing that was on a much smaller scale, and you knew those kind of things could happen. There was just a sense among, you know, people in our country that things are okay, and huge, big kinds of terrorist attacks on our, you know, that's something that happened somewhere else, and life was going along and prospering. I mean, you know, the economic downturn had begun to set in, and so some people are a little nervous, but generally speaking, we kind of thought everything was going. We were sort of immune from that kind of thing, and then wham, and one cataclysmic moment, everything changed. And we were very, very unprepared for what happened on that day. And now 9/11 is, you know, 9/11, that's a phrase we hear over and over again. It's a marker in our nation's history. And you just say those words, 9/11, and everyone immediately remembers that. And it's sort of marked who we are as a people. Because before that, there was this sense of complacency, or everything is moving forward, and maybe my life's not all it should be, but you know, there's sort of this going forward of history, and then wham, everything has changed. Well, this morning in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at a cataclysmic event that's out there, at even more important and more potentially devastating and altering in terms of the course of human history than the 9/11 event. But just like that, the question comes to us, are we prepared? Are we people who are prepared for such an event? And that's Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians, and through them to us, to examine where God is going with His history and to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Do you know, we're going through this sort of overview of 1 Thessalonians and these seven messages that I've entitled The Seven Characteristics of a Healthy Growing Church. Now we're not really at 30,000 feet surveying Thessalonians, we're sort of at 10,000 feet. Getting a little bit more in depth to it than you might say from a total big 30,000 feet. But obviously the book of 1 Thessalonians has many, many rich nuggets of information that we're not mining out in this particular series. But asking God to show us, what is it about this group of people, this church, that's special? What is it that's making them such an incredibly church, good, strong church, even in their youth as a church? And what we've been doing is examining the things that Paul has commended them for and encouraged them toward, and saying, what are some of the principles that are evident here that make for a healthy, strong, growing church? Now, into this we're in the sixth week of this particular seven steps, and we'll review those principles a little bit later. But we're looking and saying, what do we need to know to be a healthy, growing church? Now, as we come to this particular portion that we're going to look at today, Paul is addressing a particular issue that has arisen in their midst. Paul had been teaching them, evidently, about the coming of the Lord, and they had at least had some basic understanding, but there had been some confusion about this whole teaching of the coming of the Lord. And particularly two issues had emerged that seemed to be flowing out of their misunderstanding. One of them was they had fully expected to live until the day that Christ came again, and so were very disconcerted and upset when some of the believers died. What happened to our believing friends and relatives who've now died? And so the passage that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4 was designed to answer that question, to dispel their fear and confusion over that, and to direct their attention toward the hope of Christ's return. And all that would happen in terms of our reunion with Him, whether dead or alive when Christ comes, and the communion of saints and fellowship with Christ forevermore. The other issue that had arisen in that body was it seems that some had, in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, sort of completely disengaged themselves from normal life and from the calling of the church. They had, it seems to be indicated, that some of them had quit their jobs and sort of left the normal flow. As I said last week, they were the early prototypes of those who go off on a hill somewhere and say, we're going to go and wait for Jesus to come. Disengaging themselves from the normal flow of life that God has called them to be a part of as the people of God. And it's into that question that Paul now has some specific encouragement, and that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to examine Paul's encouragement to them in terms of how they are to live in light of the fact that Christ is coming. They live with great hope, no fear of death, no fear of lost loved ones in the Lord, because Christ is coming again and we will be united with Him. But how then do we go on living as the people of God in anticipation of His coming without disengaging ourselves inappropriately as some had done? And that's the theme of what he's teaching us this morning. So beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let me begin, first of all, by giving sort of setting some broad observations about this passage. First of all, Paul's teaching about the second coming. He's assuming that they have some basic understanding. He begins by saying, now is the time and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. In other words, you're already aware that the Lord is coming. You have been taught about that. The extent of that teaching we are not sure of. We do not have detailed information about how much instruction Paul had given them, but he assumes that they have now reached a certain level of understanding about the coming of the Lord. And so he says, I don't have to repeat all that to you. But into that framework, I want to clarify some confusion that you've had. Secondly, in the larger picture, he refers to this event, the day of the Lord. Now, the term, the phrase, the day of the Lord, appears both in Old and New Testaments in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it often appears in the prophetic writings and looks forward to a day of God's intervention, of His bringing to fruition His purposes, and often includes a strong element of judgment associated with it. That when the day of the Lord comes, there will be a day of judgment, of the separation of those who are the following God and those who are under His hand of judgment. In the New Testament, it is most oftenly associated with the larger scheme of events associated with Christ's return. Now notice the plurals there, the times and the epochs. inferring that this is not just a singular one-moment event, because the day of the Lord really is a term that encompasses all of the events and activities that are associated with Christ coming again. And that includes everything from His appearance down to the final ushering of Himself and His people into His eternal kingdom. And there are a lot of events that make up this concept of the day of the Lord. And they're more fully explained in some other passages of Scripture. Some of the words of Jesus, in fact, in Luke 17 and Matthew 24, give more detail about some of those events associated with this day of the Lord. But Paul here references it and specifically talks about its coming, its beginning. And he talks about its suddenness, which we'll look at in a moment. So he's referring to this cataclysmic event, which is really a series of events with a specific beginning he's going to refer to, and encompasses all that is we talk about in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A third general comment about this passage is this. There is a very marked and decided we-they contrast here. He talks about you, meaning the believers in Thessalonica, and them, those who are of the darkness. He eventually includes himself, so there's we and they and those. And all the way through the fabric of this passage, he says some things are true about us, the we, and some things are true about them, those who are outside the faith. And so as we interrelate with this idea of the coming of the day of the Lord, there are issues that he describes about how those who are not related to the Lord interact with it, and those of us who are related to the Lord interact or react to the concept of the day of the Lord or this coming event. And all the way through the passage, there's very clear demarcation between these two groups. There are those who are, he will say, of the light and of the day, meaning the believers, and there are those who are in darkness, those who are outside the faith. And he draws some specific contrast all the way through. So that's sort of some general observations about this particular passage. Now let's look at some of its elements more closely. And what I would like for us to do is examine the characteristics of each of these groups, those who are of the darkness and those who are of the day, and learn how each are characterized by Paul in their relationship to the coming of Christ. Let's begin then with the ones who are characterized as being in darkness. And there are a number of things that Paul says about these people. First of all, he says, they think things are going pretty well. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety. In other words, things are going okay. I don't think he's assuming that everybody's, you know, wealthy or but he's meaning basically normal life's going on okay. My life's proceeding on, and maybe whatever their nature of their struggles would be that they might incur, certainly those are there. But in generally speaking, people of the darkness say life is sort of proceeding normally with its ups and downs, peace and safety. All things are going okay. Kind of like we had lulled ourselves into before 9/11 here in our country. Oh, things are going okay. Yeah, there's some ups and downs. Bam, no one thought what would happen on 9/11 could happen. And there was a sense of peace and safety. And that's sort of the attitude of the people that Paul describes as being in the darkness. They're living their lives out thinking all is going along okay. I don't really have anything to worry about. In the big picture, in the long range, life is going on normally. That's characteristic number one. Secondly, they are described as being asleep and being drunk. Down a little bit later in verse 7, for those who sleep, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And he uses the pictures of being asleep and being drunk as a description of how they are relating to the reality of what's happening as we wait for Christ's return. Now, in the passage that we looked at last week in chapter 4, Paul used sleep as a picture of believers who had died. I don't think he's not using sleep in this, and he actually does it at the end of this passage again. But in this particular thing, as applied to those in darkness, that's not his point. What he's talking about is when they ought to be awake, paying attention to what's going on, they're asleep. People are in the darkness, they're asleep. They don't understand what's going on. Things are happening around them that matter, and they're not paying attention to them. So there's a picture of sleep, being asleep. And secondly, they're characterized as being drunk. Drunkenness impairs judgment, the ability to think things through, to make wise decisions, to act according to the reality that's there because it's distorted through the drunkenness. And these people are described as being asleep and drunk. And if we were to translate all that into the modern vernacular, these folks have no clue. They do not understand the larger realities that are going on around them. In a world ruled by a sovereign God who invites them into the light, but they are missing that. They're living in darkness, and they're asleep, and they are drunk, and they are missing the point. So they're wandering around, not understanding what's really happening and making judgments in life. Oh, everything's going along fine, and they're totally missing what's going on. The third thing that's characteristic about them in this passage is they are going to be caught in their drunkenness and sleep. Notice what he says back in verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. The day of the Lord comes on them unawares. And verse 2 is described as like a thief in the night. Because they're asleep, because they are drunk, the outworking of God's history and with the coming of Christ is going to catch them unawares. Like you were asleep in your home and a thief comes in and surprises you and steals your stuff and you're totally unaware of that. Just like a woman in childbirth, he says, and all of a sudden the pangs of childbirth come on. You know, God in His sovereignty did not allow men to be the bearer of children. Otherwise, the race would have already ended, I'm sure. But I have, and so I don't have not experienced that personally, but I've walked alongside my wife and she's pregnant and there's that moment when, bam, you know it's going to come, but all of a sudden, wham, that pang of childbirth comes and it's on you. You can't say, well, now, of course, I guess they induce labor, but if you take that medical miracle out of the picture, you can't say, I think on Thursday the 23rd at 10, I'd like to start labor. No, it just happens, and it comes upon you suddenly. And the same picture is given to these people who are walking in darkness, that Christ is going to return, the day of the Lord is going to begin, and they're going to be caught unawares, like the thief in the night, like the woman who is giving birth, and the pangs of childbirth come, and that destruction will come, and it'll be too late. And there is no escape. Now those are heavy words. Words like destruction, no escape, darkness, sleep, drunkenness. This is a very, very dark picture for people who are walking in darkness. But Paul wants them to understand that this is a cataclysmic event. It is the coming of the Lord, the beginning of the day of the Lord. It is the time when God will begin setting all things right and preparing for His eternal kingdom, and this event is coming. And for those who are walking around in darkness, they are going to be caught unawares by that appearing of Christ. And that's the description He gives of those who are walking in darkness. But in contrast to that, He gives a number of... When I was thinking about this particular picture, besides the 9/11 event, one of the things that I thought about was the story of the Titanic. Whether you saw the movie or read some other historical account, whatever, you know the story there. The Titanic was the ship that couldn't be sunk. And even after it hit the iceberg, no one believed it would really go down. And as the story goes, the band played on. And people never believed that this would happen. And caught totally unawares. And it wasn't until the ship is going down that all of a sudden people go, oh my goodness. And then it was too late. The same kind of complacency and almost personal arrogance and pride that life is going on as normal and I'm in control, wham! That sudden appearing of the Lord, judgment, the day of the Lord begins. In contrast to that, though, Paul says, you're not like that. You're children of the light, children of the day. And he gives a number of characteristics about us as well. First, he talks about our perspective. He says to us, it will not overcome you like a thief in the night. Verse 4, but brethren, you're not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. The day of the Lord's not going to overtake you. Meaning that, it does not mean that we know the exact moment or hour when Christ will come, but it does mean that we are aware and looking forward and longing for His return. And when He shows up, we're not going to be surprised. It's what we've longed for and lived for and looked for, the coming of Christ, the establishment of His kingdom, the wonder and the glory of Christ coming again will be forever be in His presence. And so we're not going to be caught like a thief. It's not going to surprise us in the sense that we're shocked by it and thrown off kilter and caught totally unprepared for it. No, we're people of the day, of the light. And Christ's coming is something promised to us and foretold to us. And we long for it and look for it and live in light of it. So we're not surprised. We're welcoming it. We're looking forward to it. We're not of the night, we're of the day. So our perspective is different. We know that this event is coming, we long for it, we look for it, and we'll not be overtaken as a thief by it because of our anticipation for our coming Lord. Second, Paul describes for us then the disposition we're to have in this life while we wait. Notice the words that he uses. So let us not sleep as others do, down in verse 6, but let us be alert and sober. Now what does he mean by that? First of all, these words are in direct contrast to the description of people of darkness. People in darkness are asleep and drunk. We are alert or awake and sober. So as the people who are asleep and drunk, don't have a clue, they're missing the point, they're caught unawares, we are to be alert, awake, and sober. Now I think alertness, awake, being awake, simply means that we're paying attention to what's going on. That we are anticipating Christ's returns, and we understand that God's at work in our world, and we want to participate in what God is doing. And so we're awake and alert to how the larger realities of life than simply the passing of human history. But what is God's history and what is God's doing? Now, here's what I don't think it means. Some people have taken this kind of idea of alertness to this extreme. That is, they're trying to watch every day's newspaper to see what prophetic events are unfolding. You know, I'm going to get up this morning and read the Mercury News or my latest issue of Time and figure out what Bible prophecies are being fulfilled. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. You can get sort of lost in trying to and entangled and all that kind of stuff and naming all the events and figuring it all out. I don't think that's what he means by alertness. What I think he means is simply participating and being aware that God is at work moving toward that day. Let me illustrate it this way. One of our dear friends, a couple, Ralph and Myrna Alexander, which some of you have met, they amaze me. They moved to Moscow. They live in Moscow, where they're working and doing ministry there. And they went there in their 60s. You know, they had a new adventure in life. So let's move to Moscow when we get to where most people are retiring, and start learning Russian, and start ministering there. And Myrna and Ralph were visiting here in November, and I had a chance to talk with them. And Myrna was telling some stories. Everyone should have the privilege of hearing Myrna tell a story at least once in your life. Get a cup of coffee, sit down. It's going to take a while, but it's going to be worth it. And so she was telling about the early days in Moscow. And they'd kind of gone there and gotten settled in the fall, had come back for the holidays and gone back for the kind of the first long stint in the winter of their first year, which is now 2 or 3 years ago. And she talked about the first time that Ralph went off on a ministry trip. And so he was away and she was alone in Moscow for the very first time. And she had to get up and get out and go out to the market and do different things. And here's a woman in her 60s in Moscow, which is a pretty dangerous city these days. And she's got to walk out there and figure out how to get on with life. And she said, it was pretty intimidating. She says, my prayer was this. As I walked out the door to head out, and that's really, God, show me where you are working and let me be a part of that. Show me where you are working. And the amazing thing is, God answered that prayer. And on the subway that day, she ran into a woman and started a conversation that months later would turn into come full circle around into ministry opportunities. The story would take too long to tell, and I'd tell it wrong anyway. But the thing is, her attitude was, God, show me where you're working. That's what it means to be alert and awake. God's at work in our world and doing it, and we're to be enter into that and prayerfully say, God, show us where you're working. Sobriety, I think, and opposed to drunkenness, has to do a little bit with the gravity of life. There are things in life that matter. Beyond me just having a job, just, you know, even having fun or whatever, there's something going on here that is serious in life and eternal, with eternal consequences and life changing, and it's important. And so I can't just revel around in the drunkenness of everyday life. I have to be sober. And that doesn't mean heavy, burdensome, you know, under the pile of guilt or whatever, but a sense of there are things in this world that matter. Things related to God. Things related to eternal life and the eternal destiny of people. And I need to have a sober, open-minded, alert view of this world. And that is to be my disposition toward the world day by day as I live out my faith in anticipation of Christ's return. So our perspective is we're not going to be caught by surprise. We're going to welcome the day for Christ to come. Our disposition is to be awake and sober, asking where is God working in the world, entering into that with a sense of the seriousness that this really matters eternally. And so we are engaged with our world. But Paul goes on to talk about our sort of our preparation or foundation for it. Because he says we are to do these things having put on, he says, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, we are to ready ourselves, having prepared ourselves to enter into this. Now, Paul loves battle imagery, and he uses it many times in his letters. Of course, there's a fuller description of the armor of warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, and you can't exactly line up with what he says here with there, because I don't think Paul's intention was to sort of say, oh, this is the shield, and this is the sword, and this is the helmet, because he ascribes different things to them. What I think he's implying here, we're entering into a battle, and we better get ourselves ready. And notice the words he chooses here. Faith, love, hope. The breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope, salvation. Remember when he started this book, how he commended them? These three things. Faith, love, hope. We're to prepare ourselves. You know, our vital organs are guarded and protected by this armor, and we're rooted in that. Now, the implicit in this, I think, are a couple of things. First of all, as I said, implicit in here is that life is a battle. If we're going to live in light of the Lord's return and fully engage ourselves in this world, and to live for Him, then we have to recognize that we're in a battle and we have to be prepared. So we put on our armor. We get ready to go. This is going to be an active war that we're in, this spiritual war, as we live to God's glory. And secondly, it implies a direct engagement. And by this, if we go back to the first chapter where he talks about these three virtues, notice how he describes encourages the believers there in Thessalonica. In verse 3 of chapter 1, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. All of these words are words of engagement. That we're not sitting idly by, we are entering into this battle and we are engaging. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, all are pictures of believers fully engaged in the world in which they live, entering full force into the battle. Now there's a reason for this. Because Paul doesn't give us these categories of light and darkness. Just so he can say, we're in the light and ha ha ha, you're in the darkness, you're going to get yours. He says that to us to invite us to engage that dark world with the light. To push back the borders of darkness. To bring others into the kingdom of light. And it will be a battle. And it requires us to be prepared and engaged to enter into that battle. And so we put on that breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And we move out into battle with this sure foundation that we are God's people, loved by Him, not destined for wrath, he says, but for the obtaining of salvation. And this whole foundation of our relationship with God, as he says, we put on this armor, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. With the sure foundation of our relationship with Christ, we need not fear entering the battle. Because even if we lose our mortal life, we are forever with Him in His eternal presence. There's nothing this world can do against us that can stop us because of our sure foundation and our salvation in Christ. We are grounded in the reality that is larger than things that the human eye can see. And that is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, destined for obtaining salvation through Him. So we are set free to fully engage now in the battle that is before us, seeking to drive the darkness back and bring people into the light of the gospel of hope that we have found as well. Now, Paul then concludes this chapter, this particular section, as he did in the previous one, by saying, here's what you do. Encourage one another with these words. And then he adds in this one, build one another up. Now, why does he say that? Because just like we've said so many times, living on our faith is a communal thing. We're part of the body of Christ. God's called us together. When we go to push back darkness, when we go to invite people into light, we do that as the family of faith, the community of faith. So we enter into that battle side by side, encouraging each other to remember the Lord's return and the hope of our salvation, building one another up in the strength of God's Word and the encouragement of the Spirit. So that as we walk side by side, we are not out there alone, but part of God's team together to minister His grace and His light into the world in which we live. And so we have an impact on one another as we live in light of the Lord's return. What a wonderful, beautiful picture of a church fully engaged, going out there to try to drive back the darkness. Together as a team, empowered by His Spirit, encouraged by each other's walk of faith, hoping and longing for His return, but living alert and sober in the days until He comes as we seek to glorify Him in all that we do. And that's Paul's admonition. Now let me suggest some applications for your thinking. First of all, alertness and sobriety will look different in different places, as for the details. But at its core, it is honoring, worshiping, and living for the coming King Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? The kinds of things that would lull you and I towards sleepiness and drunkenness, well, might be different from, say, a believer in another part of the world who's grappling with different circumstances of life. And Satan can use all kinds of things to sort of lull us into sleepiness and drunkenness, and so that we're not sober and alert. And so the details of how we are tempted to disengage from what God has called us might actually be different from locale to locale, but at the heart of it is a call to honor, worship, and live for the glory of the coming King. That's what it's all about. Secondly, I would suggest to you that there is a personal and a corporate sphere of application for this. The truth is, I have to get up every day and engage myself in what God's called me to do and to be. I have to live my personal life honoring God, seeking to be alert and sober in the world in which I live. But there's also a sense in which we collectively as the body of Christ have to do that. Because we live as the community of faith and seek as a community of faith to be light in the darkness, it is fully appropriate and necessary for us to ask the questions, how are we as a community being alert and sober in the world in which we live? How are we being a light into that darkness? So there's a personal and a corporate application for this. That means all of us have to say, day by day, am I alert and sober? Am I living out the calling God has in my life? And how am I participating in this body and encouraging this body to live as light in the dark world in which we live? So there's both a personal and corporate sphere of application. And finally, what matters most must be Jesus. Must be Jesus. And let me talk about that for a moment. Two stories that have come out in sort of the popular Christian culture of America lately have just fascinated me. The first one is from the governor of Alabama. I don't know if you've heard about this. The governor of Alabama is a professing believer, Southern Baptist, and a Republican. That's his pedigree. But recently, he has come out and said to the people of Alabama, our state has the most regressive tax system in the United States. And it is, as a Christian man, it is unethical tax structure we have because it oppresses the poor of our state. And we have to change that. As a Christian, before God, I cannot let that go on. So he has made proposals. There's a statewide referendum, I understand, in September about this, and it's caused all kinds of interesting reaction, the most fascinating of which is how some of the Christian groups have reacted. Because his restructuring proposal lifts some of the tax burden from the poor and shifts it to some of those that have more money. But you can't. The word taxes, as you know, is politically death. And, interestingly enough, I saw a quote in one of the media from the leader of the Christian Coalition for Alabama. And they asked him what he thought about it. And he didn't have it. He was stumbling all over himself. Because so much of what the faith of so many Christians in our country has been wed to a political agenda, that now you can't talk positively about raising taxes for anybody. But on the same thing, how do you criticize the governor who's saying, this is flowing out of my love for God, that we do this right? And it's just interesting to see the interaction. When we take our beliefs and sort of wed it to a political agenda, and something else becomes the center of our focus, we find ourselves in some odd places sometimes. The second story that's fascinated me is Pat Robertson has recently called on believers all across the country to fast and pray that three Supreme Court justices will resign. Of course, with the hope that they'll be replaced by more conservative justices, and therefore shift the Supreme Court toward a more conservative goal. Now, I don't know what kind of Supreme Court I really want, to be honest with you. And I would probably say, yes, I prefer a more conservative than a more liberal one in terms of social agenda and stuff, but I wrestle with some of that. But I do know this. We can change all the Supreme Court justices, and it's not going to make America a more spiritual, moral place. That's not what's going to happen. And I don't know anything about the Alabama tax system, and I don't even know if the governor's proposal is a good one. But I do know this. When we get distracted from making Jesus the center of our focus and start wedding it into all the political agendas and personal agendas and whatever, the whole thing gets muddied. And we are very easily distracted and, I think, lulled to sleep about what really matters, the advancing of the kingdom of God. Now, this past couple of days, Ginger and I have had a wonderful reunion with some old friends. Mark and Priscilla Young. Mark is a professor at Dallas Seminary and a former colleague. We were appointed together to go overseas and served overseas together. Mark now teaches in the missions department at Dallas Seminary, and he'd been speaking this past week at Mount Hermon during their Dallas Seminary Days week down there. So Ginger and I went down yesterday morning and spent the rest of the day with them. Got down there in time to hear Mark speak. And he was had a wonderful message from the Old Testament names of God, and he was preaching yesterday morning about Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. And a wonderful message, and he's talking about, again, the banner that was lifted, the rallying point for the troops, and how now Christ is our rallying point. And I told him I was going to quote him because his application yesterday was so on point to what I was going to say this morning. I'll quote you, and so they get mad, they get mad at you and not me. But he was talking about how, you know, we have so easily make other things our rallying point. Sometimes it's a theology, a methodology of ministry, a worship style, a political agenda. He says, you go to some of the oppressed peoples of the world, church where the church is under oppression and poor, they're not quibbling about these things. They don't have time to quibble about these things. They're rallying to the banner of Jesus because that's all they got. And how much of what we do here in North America in our churches is, you know, we bring all these other things and say, this is our rallying point. I want this style of worship, or I want this political agenda, or I want this particular theological emphasis, or I want this methodology of ministry. And that becomes, not that these are necessarily evil in themselves, but it's so easy to make them the point. And when we make that the point, Jesus is no longer the point. And what Paul is calling us is, we've got to break out of that. That's a way of lulling ourselves, I think, to sleep and into a stupor of drunkenness, away from what really matters. And that is that Jesus has to be our rallying point. He is our banner. And as we anticipate His coming and live in light of that coming, the only way that we're going to drive back the darkness and live as people of light is to make Christ the thing that matters. So what is our point of application today, or our principle, our seven principles of a healthy, growing church? We're number six now. Let me go back over them. Number one, a healthy, growing church has a vital connection to the living God. A healthy, growing church has a deep reliance on the Word of God. A healthy, growing church perseveres in the face of all obstacles as God matures us. A healthy, growing church has an ever-deepening obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. A healthy, growing church lives in the liberating hope of the Lord's return. And today, a healthy, growing church is alert to the times and seasons in which it exists and authentically engages this world to the glory of Christ our Lord. A healthy, growing church is aware of what God is doing and enters into that in its world. That's what it means to live as a person of the day as we wait for Christ's coming. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, teach us what it means to live in the light of Your coming. God of grace and God of glory, on Your people, pour Your power. Lord, mobilize and motivate us and lift us up to fully engage as the people of God in the world in which You have placed us to live in. May we be people who drive back the darkness, invite people into the light by the way we live and speak to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.